I'm going to continue our thoughts from this morning, which were thoughts continued from last week, because Pat Robertson says that the tornado that hit Oklahoma was not an act of God. And he says, well, it's their fault. They live in the wrong spot. And then he said they could have stopped it. All they had to do was pray. If enough Christians had prayed, the tornado would not have hit those areas. It's their fault. They didn't have enough faith. There wasn't enough quantity of people with enough faith. But if there was, then God would be obligated to stop the storm. So we went to Charisma, and Charisma Magazine, when I read the article, they basically teach, because a passage in the scripture where the Lord says, if you pray, I'll give what you're asking. They read it completely in isolation, outside of the context of anything else in the Bible. And what it boils down to is, if you have enough faith, God can never say no to you. If you have enough faith, He is obligated to give you whatever you ask for. No questions. As long as you have enough faith, which is a monstrous doctrine. But that is a very charismatic, name it and claim it, dominionist oriented doctrine, which will destroy lives. People will pray outside the will of God, but they've been taught by their leaders, God is obligated to give it to you. God will give you what you pray for without reservation. With the caveat that we pray within the will of God. Jesus said, Lord, let this cup pass. It didn't pass, brethren. And that's because not of any lack of belief. But Jesus, you say, well, then Jesus was praying contrary to the will of God. No, no, no. Because He said, let this cup pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So, as someone who is perfect and holy, God in the flesh, and as a man, the contemplation of actually becoming guilty of our sins and literally receiving the fury and wrath of His Father was not a pleasing thought. Do the righteous long for the anger, wrath, and displeasure of God to be heaped upon them? No. How could the Lord not express that? But because He expressed it in the context of, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, there was nothing imprudent with the prayer. And it certainly wasn't lacking faith. These men, by this kind of doctrine, do great, great damage. And it produces churches filled with hypocrites and people who are imagining things that don't exist. They're lying to themselves. The person next to the pew is lying to themselves. The person in front of them is lying to themselves. They're all in on it. I know one person goes to he's a charismatic of some sort. He said he can't get a sunburn. It's impossible because he has faith. Sunburn represents damage to the skin. Sickness is always the result of sin. He can go to the beach all day long. Not only will he not get skin cancer, he says, I don't ever put anything on my skin. I can't get skin cancer as long as I trust the Lord. I can't even get a sunburn, he says. These people are walking loose on the streets, you understand? Since deinstitutionalization, they're walking the streets. But they have a problem with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And it seems they have a problem with the fact that He's God and we do His bidding. We're not God so that He can do our bidding. I'd rather look to Jesus as a model for prayer than these characters. So this, you know, considering that over a couple of sermons. So now we're getting down to the root of the matter, and we started this question this morning. Well, we asked the question this morning, does God ordain evil? The answer is yes. And tonight what we're going to talk about is why does God ordain evil? Now, when we say that God ordains evil, that shakes people. But remember, when we say that God ordains evil, that doesn't mean He instigates evil. It doesn't mean He tempts men. It doesn't mean He puts sinful desires in anybody's heart. God doesn't do that. It doesn't mean that He's the author of sins. That comes from in us. Turn to Isaiah chapter 10. Let's do that. Isaiah 10. I'll give you an example that in addition to some we gave already this morning, give you another one here. Isaiah 10, Now, God did not put into the heart of the Assyrian their sinful lusts and desire to kill and to pillage and to rape and to maim and to steal. God didn't put that in them. That was them. That came from their hearts. That's how they operated. And God would use their free volition and their inclination to sin to achieve a good and holy end. What he's doing is good. What they're doing is bad. You say, but they're doing his bidden. You better believe they are. You say, well, I can't accept that. Then go back to nursery school. I don't know what to say to you. It's the scriptures. Agree with God. You want to learn? Agree with, see what God said. Agree with it. Then figure it out after. That's how it happens. Faith brings illumination. Illumination doesn't bring faith. Faith is the gift from God. God opens up the heart, so when we hear the gospel, we receive it. Now, for instance, here in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Well, you say, isn't it the staff in their hand? Isn't it the indignation of the Assyrian? Well, you know, at the human horizontal level, yes. But we're beyond that. It is the rod of God's indignation. Verse 6, I will send him, the Assyrian, against an hypocritical nation. And against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil. Now imagine, God is telling the Assyrians to take the spoil. Now, he's not preaching to them those words. He's not sending prophets, hey, would you do this for the Lord? You're on a special mission. No. They don't know anything about this. This is in the secret counsels and providence of God, within the wisdom of God's mind and control. They're not privy to these things. I will give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he, the Assyrian, meaneth not so. Neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. It isn't in the Assyrians' heart to say, let's go sack Israel because they've been disobedient to the Lord and they're walking in grievous sin. And in order for them to be properly chastised to get them on the straight and narrow, we need to go on behalf of God to do that. They're not thinking anything like that. They haven't been told anything like that. They're just saying, let's go get them. We can beat them. We can take their goods. We can take their women. We can take their money. Let's do it. And God says, I can use that. And he opens up the door for them to do it. Little do they know, they're doing the will of God. And they'll be judged for it. Which Isaiah makes plain enough. If we jump down to verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. When they're done doing my bidding and chastening my people for their sins, then I will punish them for doing what they've done, the Assyrians. What business did they have going into Israel and doing what they've done? They did it with evil. I will judge them for their evil. And for the glory of their leaders, stout and high looks. Verse 13, for he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it. That's what the king of Assyria says after he defeats Israel. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom. Ah, what a master warrior. For I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and have put down inhabitants like a valiant man. So the Lord responds to all this in verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? That's what when the king of Assyria is boasting about his victory over Israel, he is the axe boasting against the arm that swings it. You know, when you take that axe, you're going to split wood. You got to hit it in the middle of the log. And if you don't get it in one shot, you sort of want to go in that little crevice you just made so you don't make another one. And so all the skill and the power is in the hand and the arm. The axe is just a tool. That's all the Assyrians are. They don't know that. They think we're the axe, we're the hand, we're the arm, we're the brain. The Lord says, I'll even judge them for thinking that. Nothing comes to pass unless the Lord has ordained it. Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. And so these, you know, Charisma and Pat Robinson, they say, God didn't send the tornado. And then some are saying, the devil did it. The devil. Time to grow up and receive doctrine like a man. Go to Isaiah 45. If they want a girly doctrine, they can have a girly doctrine. I mean, what am I going to do? They say, well, we can't accept this idea that God ordains evil. Well, didn't he bring evil upon Israel? By sending the Assyrians? You're going to say he didn't do it because you don't like the fact that he did? You don't think he should do things like that? And so you're going to change God? And he will act according to your wisdom? And then you'll pretend you're not changing anything? See, it's all smoke and mirrors. It's rebellion. It's rebellion. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, the Lord says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's true. We can have two verses of Just As I Am sung if we want right now. It's true. Now, again, I'll add this thought. When he says, I make peace and create evil, think about it. It's a contrast, evil and peace. Is evil the opposite of peace? You say, well, not really. What's the opposite of peace? Well, trouble. Well, this is evil not in the sense of I create sinful lusts and desires. God does not do that. He's not the author of sin. This is evil in the broader sense of how it's used in Scripture. Trouble, sorrows, hardships. God bring these about. He makes peace and he creates evil. He doesn't create or instigate lusts in sin. But in his sovereignty, when he ordains sorrow, he will use the lust and sin of men to achieve his ordained end. And it's really all over in Scripture. Just to give you a few more quickies here, these are all quickies. How about Deuteronomy 32? It's worthy of a little emphasis, I think, because almost, you know, most people don't want to hear that preaching, and most ministers don't want to preach that truth. But thank the Lord for those that do. Deuteronomy 32. We'll go on an offending spree with these verses, see? You shouldn't be that way. They ought to be able to say, oh, I don't understand it, but amen. You say, well, that's stupid. That's what? What is it, blind faith? Oh, forgive us, Lord, for that. I thought that's why we're sort of proud of Abraham, you know? Okay, so verse 39. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill. Reminds me of Pastor Gugini. Brother Jim, what'd you say in your lesson before the Lord's people the Lord took him home for? When you're talking about the Lord chastening the Lord's people who had sinned, so you said the Lord took him home. He says, you should have said, the Lord killed them. Right? God said it. I kill. I make alive. I wound. See, these guys want you to believe, oh, no, 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 only Satan does that. I wound, and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. Oh, Pat Robinson thinks he can. If the Lord was determined to send these tornadoes to wherever, and the doctrine is we can make God, he is obligated to turn it away if we just demand it by faith, and that faith is strong, he has to do it. And so we're back to the premise. What if it's not God's will? So we're going to come to the conclusion God must go and do contrary to his own will if we have enough faith. Who's God? Us? Well, when I read words like this, no one can deliver out of God's hand. When he determines a thing to be done and decrees it, it's coming to pass, brother. It's coming to pass. Look at Job 2. We're in Job a lot this morning. And certainly Job is a perfect individual to teach us about this stuff. No question. Job 2. And verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. I wonder if in that moment he thought, the day we got married. what a blissful moment. You know, she probably was a good woman, but it was more than she could take. She wasn't quite cut out of the same cloth as Job. And Job isn't harsh with her, but he's firm. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? What? Job said that. Job's 10 children are dead. And Job said, before this, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job said, the Lord is the cause of my children's death. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't say, oh, God doesn't do that. It was Satan. That's what it was. Job said, God is sovereign. In the end, it was the Lord's will. And thus he makes peace with it. And now, here, Job says, shall we receive good from the hand of God? Shall we not receive evil as well? In other words, if we receive the good from God that we don't deserve, then when the hard times come and God brings sorrow into our lives, we should not murmur and complain. Because you know what? When he gave us the good stuff, we didn't deserve that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's doing something, whether he shares it with us or not. We just trust him. I think that's too much for modern day Christianity now. They haven't been weaned in a sturdy foundational theological and doctrinal truth. They're impressed with their silver-tongued orators who get in the pulpit and regurgitate to them the stuff they got in seminary by compromised men oftentimes who are just professionals. And they're professionals. They may be brilliant men. And they can run circles around the Lord's people intellectually. And it means nothing. Means nothing. In many cases, I'm generalizing. I'm going to learn a lot more from Job. I mean, if you take to heart the circumstance Job is in, and then you can make peace with what he said there, that's more valuable than the vast majority of seminary degrees in the whole country and out throughout the whole world. Because your day will come. And passing out the Greek won't save you. It won't keep you. And we're told in all this in verse 10, did not Job sin with his lips? True enough. Psalm 75. Psalm 75.
These are simple,
but they're profoundly to the point. Verse 6, for promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, he setteth up another. The psalmist said it because it's the truth. I'll give you one more here in this regard. 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And verse 6. Well, here it is again. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. And if we've graduated from Job's seminary, we'll conclude by saying, and blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, so it's, and I only read these verses to just add to what we said this morning. God is sovereign. All that comes to pass, he has ordained and decreed for his holy ends. And even though Satan had a hand in what happened to Job, as we saw this morning, Job said, God did this to me. God said, I did this to Job. He said, well, didn't Satan do it? Yeah, only as a secondary cause. Satan says, let me at him. God says, okay, you can do this, but don't you touch his body. Satan didn't touch his body. You know why? He couldn't, because God said so. Satan's a liar. He could have said to God, okay, I won't touch his body, then just go get him anyway. He didn't do it. And it's not because he's honest, because he has no ability to do anything outside the boundaries of God's sovereign decreed will. Now, I don't have a problem with that doctrine, and I'd also want to add that God's decrees are never unrighteous. They're never unrighteous. And in fact, let me see if I got the text. I'm not sure if this text is right. If it is, I'll read it for you. Yeah, so in Isaiah, you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah 10, where it says, Assyria is the rod of God's indignation, and I'm going to use them to punish Israel. And then when they're done punishing Israel, I'm going to judge them and pour my wrath on them for doing that evil against Israel, because they meant it for evil, but I meant it for good. So I'm going to judge them for their sin, even though I used it to achieve my end, and they're going to have to pay for their sins. And so, and then when they boast that they defeated Israel, he says, look, the axe doesn't boast against the hand that swings it. I'm the hand, they're the tool. And if someone says, well, God's decrees are unrighteous then, He's still using evil. He shouldn't use evil. Then in the first verse of that chapter, we read, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees and that right grievousness which they have prescribed. God doesn't do that. God says, woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees. His decrees are not unrighteous. If they appear to us unrighteous, we don't understand them, or we don't understand how he is working through them, and we ought to just stop our mouths. Say, but don't I need an explanation? No. No. Nice to have one, but if he chooses not to give one, we content ourselves with it. Now, there's a misunderstanding in the world. Secular environmentalism believes that nature itself is naturally and inherently good. Everything that is green in nature is beautiful and wonderful, and it is good. Concrete is bad, grass is good, okay? That kind of, you know, my simplification of it. So everything man does is bad, but everything that is natural in this world is good. But the truth is, the man, well, they don't, see, maybe they don't really say that everything man does is bad, because they make themselves little gods. But they're wrong about the creation. The Bible clearly teaches that in the creation as it originally was, and everything God made, he says, it was good. By the way, that includes all the natural processes that he created. The weather itself was good. When God created man in his original condition, He wasn't creating them for death and sorrow and pain and suffering. Before the fall, God created the world in such a way that the ground would cheerfully and easily bear its fruit for Adam. That's how it was designed. And we know that before the flood, the weather was quite temperate, seemed to be very pleasant. Rain seemed to have been unknown. The Lord was doing this very moderate, wonderful, blessed thing, a little paradise on earth as God originally created it. But then, of course, man sinned, and God judiciously cursed Adam and his progeny, but he also cursed the earth. And he cursed the ground. And he said to Adam, that ground isn't going to yield its fruit anymore the way that it used to so easily. It is going to fight you. The earth will fight you. And there will be thorns and thistles and briars. There'll be bugs that will destroy those crops. There'll be wild animals who will consume each other and you if you're not careful. The earth changed as a result of man's sin. No, the earth, brethren, is not naturally good now. In Genesis, he created it good. But the earth is now designed by God. Earthquakes, storms, droughts, floods. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were never going to be taken away by a tornado. That wasn't going to happen. Now there are tornadoes and floods and earthquakes. And whenever you see in Scripture sin mounts up and intensifies and God's judgment is looming, it seems that these natural calamities increase as warning signs of the wrath of God to come. The earth itself is designed now so that what God said to Adam would be true. You will now earn your living by the sweat of your face. It's going to be hard, Adam. And you know what? You're going to be the breadwinner, which means you will die early. Your wife will take tend to the children and the other things. She'll live longer. But I'm going to run you ragged. And isn't that true? I mean, isn't that how it works out? So when they say, the earth is inherently good, not anymore. Just like man. Man was inherently good when God made him. Not anymore. So, after the curse, things change. Before the curse, the lion can lay down with the lamb. Now the lion eats the lamb. But when the Lord makes a new heaven or a new earth, the lion can lay down with the lamb. Paradise restored. The Oklahoma tornado is a divinely mandated and decreed reminder that man is sinful and God is holy. Every natural disaster is a reminder of the fall of man and our sinful condition. Every single one. Because God doesn't create bad things. All he created was good. And when you see bad, don't interpret that as, see, that's proof God is bad. And that's how the world interprets it. Look at those tornadoes. Oh, if there's a loving God in this world, why would this happen? No, these things aren't a witness to how bad God is. They are a witness to how sinful we are. We don't get it. I mean, I would hope Lord's people would. The world doesn't seem to. And even many of the Lord's people are lost in this one. Now, here's a more specific question. Why does God send specific... Okay, you're speaking in generalities that need to be understood. Okay, but let's be more specific. Why does God send specific calamities to specific places that only affect specific people? Now, that's a more complicated question. I'm speaking in broad terms now. But even in these broad terms, a lot of the Lord's people don't want to hear it. But let's be more specific, because let's face it, those tornadoes, they didn't hit my house. But there were people that died. Why were the tornadoes there? Now, turn to 2 Samuel 22. Second Samuel 22. One reason that God brings, and we're not talking about just tornadoes, but hardships, calamities, natural disasters, all these things. One reason God can bring them to specific people in specific places is for the purpose of dislodging men from their apathy and to dislodge them from their complacency. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 4, I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compass me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Okay, jump down to verse 7. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven moved and shook because he was wroth. Jump down to verse 14. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them, that is, his enemies. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were discovered at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Now it says the Lord, to David's enemies, sent out these arrows, these natural arrows that God controls. And he scattered his enemies and used lightning and discomforted them. So, you know, God will send calamity upon a people to discomfort them, to dislodge them from their apathy. The Hebrew word there literally means make a noise or move noisily. It can be also translated to confuse or to discomfort. In other words, rather than having peace and quiet, some sort of disaster has come upon us that has brought confusion and dismay. A trial, a trouble, an earthquake, lightning, people dying. And sometimes the Lord brings these things for certain people to jolt them from their slumber and to bring to them confusion for the purpose of waking them up. And he may want to wake them up so that they have a chance to think and correct their actions and get right with him. God also sends specific calamities to specific people, obviously to punish sin. He sends it to wake men up, sort of a wake-up call, generally. But it's also, and this is a most obvious one, I won't belabor it, but look at Psalm 11, for instance. And there's an endless supply of passages for this. Psalm 11 and verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And oftentimes these things literally, not just poetically, came to be. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. He literally rained down fire and brimstone. So oftentimes the Lord uses these natural disasters and other forms of calamities and destruction and evil in the biblical sense to judge people for their sins. But it isn't limited to those two things. He'll do it to punish sin. He'll do it to wake people up from their apathy. But he also does it to instill in men simply the fear of God. And I'm going to bypass that point. I've got some nice scriptures that talk about that, but I'm just going to bypass it because really we've already been talking about that through these last series of sermons. To instill in men the fear of God. They will meet him. It is coming to the base of the mount and having it shake. And a cloud bit the top with fire. And the people trembled. They wanted to die. We can't exist in the presence of God. Yeah, well, that's what it's like. As long as he's a thought and an idea that's believed by faith, we're fairly comfortable. But I guarantee you what, I guarantee you this. He shows up outside these doors. Our demeanor completely changes. You say, but we believe in the grace of God through Christ. Yeah, I know. But all the elect of God, when they came in contact with the Lord or one of the angels of the Lord, they fall on their faces. And he says, get up. You know, the angel might say, get up. It's okay. And he has to reassure them. This is how the godly respond, you see. So the Lord will do it to instill fear, the fear of God in people. And in doing so, he makes them wiser. Some of those folks that experience those tornadoes, the Lord may not have been judging sin in many of them. Maybe that was happening for some folks. And if it was happening for them and God wanted to send a message, you can be sure they understood it. They can't explain it to someone. They knew. If that's not what was going on to some others who had to suffer through it, it may have been some just needed to see, to brush up against the sovereignty of his might and learn the fear of God. So when they walk away, they say, I'm kind of loose in my thinking. Maybe I'll go back to church and see what that Christianity thing's all about. Maybe it won't stick. God did them a favor. Sober them up. See? May not have been a specific sin. Sometimes people just need the fear of God to get in a better place. Sometimes the Lord brings these calamities and disasters and ordains evil in the lives of specific people because their leaders have sinned. I'm going to bypass these. I've got verses for these, but I'm going to bypass them because I think they're pretty obvious, and I want to get to my last one. Their leaders have sinned. And certainly when David sinned, the people suffered. When Saul sinned, the people suffered. When a father sins, his family suffers. When a Congress or a Supreme Court sins, the nation suffers. It's the way of life. Sometimes the Lord, because of the leader's sins and defections, pours out his judgments on the nation to wake leaders up and the people under them. Sometimes the Lord brings disasters on certain folks to redirect their plans and to change their course. Not that they're doing anything evil. I'll give you one very small example of that. Turn to Acts 28. Acts 28. And verse 1. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us every one. But why did they show this kindness? Because of the present rain and because of the cold. So the Apostle Paul, it might seem like a small thing, but the Apostle Paul had a good reception because the weather was so poor, the people had a little compassion on them. That weather probably changed the circumstances for Paul's ministry. You can gloss over it, but when you go back to the fact God sends the rain and there's a result to this rain, well, you know, he isn't spelling it out for us, but come on, we can figure that out. The Lord is sovereign in all that he does. All things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called. Now, there's one more point I want to make, and this is the one I wanted to get to, because the others are so obvious. He judges sin. He's going to warn us, cause the fear of God. But sometimes tornadoes hit places like Oklahoma, and sometimes calamities fall on nations or families or states or certain locales because of the Christians. Oh, no. Sometimes it happens because it's our fault. You know, Reverend Phelps from Crazy Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, he thinks all the calamities that exist singularly because of the sodomites. You know, if you don't have the money to upgrade the bridge to a 10-ton bridge from a 5-ton, probably because some sodomite, you know, anything that's bad is the sodomites. Now, I don't question the fact that much of the misery we discover, we have in this country is the direct result of God's wrath on us. We're reaping what we've sown. We've turned from him. And certainly sodomy is a major act of rebellion against God, and the embracing of it by our leaders and what we've done in Rhode Island, all that is deserving of God's anger and wrath. So I'm not discounting that. But brethren, that's not the cause of all things that go wrong. Go to Jonah. And this is, to me, the most obvious example. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah 1, and Jonah didn't want to go and preach to the people he didn't like, so he's getting out of Dodge. And the Lord's not too happy with that. So verse 4, "For the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea." Oh, see, there it is. He's using the elements again. Now, I don't know if, you know, Pat Robinson thinks the Lord didn't send this wind either. Or if he sends some of them, I don't know what percentage he does. "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken." Now remember, the Lord did that. Verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was going down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon God. If it be so that God will think upon us, that we perish not." In verse 10, "Then were the men exceedingly afraid, because they found out what the deal was, and said unto him, Why hast thou done this?" You're running, because he said, "I'm running from the Lord," right? They said, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. What are you trying to do to us? Verse 11, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed harder. They tried, but he was right. So verse 14, "Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from a raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows." Sometimes the calamities that fall upon us are due to our embracing of reprobation and the sodomites, but sometimes it's not that. Sometimes it's because of the filth and the smut that comes out of Hollywood, porn, atheism, the denial of God, feminism. I'm sure there's plenty of judgments heaped upon our heads for these sins. I don't question that. It has to be true. But brethren, sometimes it's our fault. Sometimes it's the fault of the Lord's people. God sent a storm to the boat Jonah was on. And God was not sending the storm to these pagan sailors in their ignorance and unbelief. Well, because of their bad practices, their cursing ways, or their heavy drinking. It was meant for Jonah. The storm was for Jonah's sake. And the wicked here in this text that we're looking at, they suffered the collateral damage of being tangentially in the presence of Job. It isn't even about them. He said, "But they're the wicked." Yeah, but it isn't about them. Not this time. So you see, it may be, in a sense, you know, Crazy Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas, they can say, "It's the homosexuals, it's the homosexuals, it's the homosexuals." You know, it's kind of easy to keep on saying that. Sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes, if you look out amongst the Lord's people, you'll say, there's a few Jonahs walking around. Maybe there's quite a few Jonahs walking around. And they're not going where they've been told to go. They're not doing what they've been told to do. They're not believing what the Spirit convicts them of. They're not separating when they're supposed to separate. They're not obeying when they're supposed to obey. And we say, it's the homosexuals. Maybe it is, but maybe it isn't. Where is Jonah in this text we read? The waves are raging. But in verse 5, we're told, but Jonah was going down to the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep. He was fast asleep. Not the sleep of the peaceful conscience of Jesus in the storm. Couldn't have been that kind of sleep. But Jonah was asleep in a bad way. Brethren, sometimes the Lord's people are asleep at the switch. Sometimes ministers are supposed to be acting like watchmen on the wall. And they're sleeping at the wall. How many ministers will even consider, never mind speak of, consider, say, what happened on September 11th? Because it does involve sin and murder of fellow citizens. Man, we are salt and light, so got to be some importance, right? Oh, no, you can't buck the establishment. Nope, can't do that. We won't be accepted. We'll lose our 501c3 status. Something bad will happen. No. And they're all fiery talking about their doctrines. And sometimes doctrinally oriented ministers are just covering up their failures in the ministry by lots of technical theology. And you're so busy being impressed with how technical you are, you don't even see your own sins. Those are phony ministries. The heart and soul of ministry is love for the truth, the desire for peace with God. When something's wrong, we know something's wrong, and we're all about fixing it. See? These ministers that are supposed to be watchmen on the wall, what about these fellas that are making contributions to Charisma magazine and writing this nonsense they write? Where's the watchman on the wall in the evangelical community that says and will rebuke the excesses of this charismatic movement? You know what? They don't. You know why? Because they got big. I'm old enough to remember back in the 70s when the charismatic movement was small. I can remember in my lifetime when no charismatic church was allowed in the National Association for Evangelicals, or at least the Rhode Island Association for Evangelicals. It may have been the National Association for Evangelicals. They weren't allowed, brethren. Now they run the show. And so their bad doctrine and their unwise ways and conduct in theology will not be mentioned anymore, because they own the Christian radio stations and they own the Christian TV stations. They're plugged into the powerhouses. And you know why? Because they have good rock bands. I'm a monster for bringing it out. Speaking of it in such a mean way. Oh, boy. You know, if you could get Jeremiah up here, I'd look like Joel Osteen. But if I did look like Joel Osteen, I'd have to pray repentance or something. Where are the watchmen on the wall when it comes to feminism? They can't do it anymore. It's too entrenched. So all the women vote in their churches. And by virtue of the women voting in their churches, and because in most churches there's more women than men, the women run the churches. It's pure unadulterated feminism. You know, head coverings, come on. Let's not even touch it. Can't even go there. And they say, oh, well, we believe in the headship of man. You just talk about it under muffled breath and puff your chest when all the guys and all the wives are on that side of the room and all the guys are over here. I would say to these Christians today, the watchmen that are sleeping on the wall like Jonah in the ship, he was sleeping. And the trouble was all around them. And he's the one sleeping. So the heathen have to go down and say, "Wake up, O thou sleeper." Now, someone needs to go out there and say, "Wake up, O thou sleeper," to the Christians and to the Christian leaders. Maybe we need the heathen to do it. If you think about it, a good portion, and it, you know, this would be a hard thing to figure out. A good portion, well, it'll take a lot of work. A good portion, and maybe the majority, I don't know. A good portion of the wrath of God and the calamities that we see exemplified in Scripture through the historical books in the Old or New Testament, much of it, and maybe most of it, I don't know, is due to the sins of God's people. I mean, all the calamity, and how much in the Old Testament that we've read, it's God chastening Israel, God chastening Manasseh, God chastening Saul, God chastening, and using this and that and the other and these different things. It's time after time after time. You know why? Because he chastens those whom he loves. He isn't messing around with the world. Jesus said, "I pray for them," not the rest. "I pray for them." God's busy with chastening his own children. Those are the ones he loves. Those are the ones he's tending to. It's not that God can never punish unbelievers for their sins. I mean, he does. But the truth is, the bulk of his emphasis is on his own children because he loves them. So many of the calamities we see in Scripture, they are related to the Lord's people. But the Lord's people oftentimes are too dull to understand that. You say, "Well, Pastor, do you know the cause of the tornadoes in Oklahoma?" No. But I don't have to. God knows the cause. I mean, I know the cause being God, but why did it happen there to those people? I don't have the answer to that question, brethren. But God has the answer. And if there are any backslidden believers that God was sending a message to, as I've already indicated, they know too. Do you ever be on the sly with the Lord and you're playing footloose and fancy free and then something hits you right square between the eyes in the thick of it? And what's the first thought that comes in your mind? Oh, you know what's going on. Now you can tell your friends about it. "Oh no, it's the devil attacking you." Yeah, you know. They can flap their jowls all day long. You know what you've done. And you know God is sovereign. And he sees it. And if you're genuinely saved, you straighten up. Well, first you get down and you repent. And he picks you up, dusts you off. Go and sin no more. But that's only maybe true for a portion of the people in Oklahoma. Maybe some wicked, evil people were being judged for their sins. Maybe it was a wake-up call for agnostic people. People aren't in rebellion against God, but they've never considered the Lord, and they've pushed it off. It's not so much God pouring out his wrath. He's waking them up. That could be happening for some. Different things going on with different people and family members and people attached. But through those storms, God will speak. And those that need to hear the message will hear the message if God's intending it for them. Some will walk away with confusion and hate God all the more. And that could be God hardening them in their reprobation, giving them eyes so they cannot see and ears so they cannot hear, just like we read this morning in Romans 11. So we'll close with this text, Revelation 11. God has a message that's specific. The people that need it will understand it. The rest might be confused, not know what to make of it. Well, that's okay. But I'm sure most of them are learning something in one of these categories, and maybe some others that we haven't taken the time to cover. Look at Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8. "And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. The two witnesses killed the city of Jerusalem. But then they come back to life. Verse 12. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. As sin mounts up, and God's wrath builds, the Lord shakes the earth. He slaughters the wicked. He saves the righteous. And the world learns a lesson. And I'll say again tonight, like I said this morning, let us never rob God of the glory that is due him in the whirlwind, in the storm, in the earthquake, in the famine, in the pestilence, in the blessings, in the Holy Spirit, in the grace, in the light, in the truth, in all that God does. And if it confuses some people to their own consternation and eventually damnation, God's taking care of that. But we believe God. We don't follow the reasoning of man. Bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the revelation of your word, and we've considered why it is that thou dost act and conduct thyself in this sovereign manner, even bringing calamity and evil, oftentimes upon the heads of the righteous, like it was with Job. Job did not know why. And it appears throughout his whole life, he did not know why. At least as it's recorded. But he believed and he trusted thee. Lord, help us to have that lesson in our own hearts. When the why is supplied, it's such an encouragement. We're excited. We can see what God is doing. He makes sense. But there are going to be times when we don't know the whys. What then shall we do? Teach us now that we will know in the day of testing that we would be a solid and firm people, built upon the sovereignty and the beauty and the utter work of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, and our King, in whose name we do pray.